study time tonight together by prayer, shall we? Our Father, we express our gratitude to Thee for the opportunity to meet once again. We know that where two or three are gathered in Your name, and that there You are in the midst of them. We pray that this meeting together will be meaningful, and that believers will find great dynamic in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying, for those of you that are there, we've been studying discipleship in our Tuesday night classes. And there's a unique section in the training of the disciples in the Gospel of John. It runs from chapter 13 through chapter 17. It's almost a unit, and it's a period in the life of our Lord. A period wouldn't be correct terminology. It's an opportune time that our Lord takes just before His death to give some special training to those immediate followers of Himself, those that would be taking over in His as His apostles after He left. And the 13th chapter of John through the 17th chapter has some things in it that the Synoptic Gospels have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it has a lot of things that they don't have in it. There's much unique to John 13, like the promise of the Comforter that would come, like the foot washing experience, like the famous passage on "Let not your heart be troubled," and so on, like the great intercessory prayer of John 17 that we'll spend some time on. In other words, these chapters include many things that the Synoptic Gospels do not. The Synoptics include something that this passage doesn't have. They include the institution of the Lord's Supper, where John chooses not to mention that. Well, it's kind of a very unique section, and we'll be studying it over the next several weeks. And we're going to put a lot of emphasis on the prayer in the 17th chapter, because we feel it's very meaningful for us today. Tonight I want to sort of introduce this section by dealing with the first 20 verses of John chapter 13. So we'll begin right there with verse 1. Okay? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. This verse is sort of a transitional verse between what happened before and what's going to happen in these chapters. You have in 13:1, you have this key statement: Jesus knew His hour was come. Okay. Now this word "know" here is eidos. Eidos is a participle. This is a perfect participle from oida. The fact that it's a participle is not overly important to us, O-I-D-A, but this word is important, oida. If you look, the passage keeps going, of course, and you get to verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises up from supper, and so on. You go down to verse 4, and you have oida again. See? Same verb. O-I-D-A. Now, oida is kind of an absolute knowledge. It's not an experiential knowledge. You're going to have it again down in verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto Peter, "What I do, you do not know now, oida, but you will gnosko hereafter." You'll begin to interact with it hereafter and know. Oida is a knowledge that's kind of absolute based on facts. Okay? In verse 4, there are three things that it says he knows. He knows the Father gave all things into his hand. There we have an aorist for the verb gave. Gave all things into his hands. Now what does that mean? Jesus knowing... That must be on the other side of the screen. I can't get that dot off. This means that that Jesus knew who he was. He had self-identity with the Father. He knew all the purposes of the Father with the Son. He knew that the Son, for instance, would be heir of all things. He knew that all judgment would be committed into the hands of the Son. He had perfect cognition. Would that be the right word? Yeah. He had perfect knowledge of all the Father's plans for the Son, and that included giving all things into the hands of the Son. Second thing it says in verse 4 was, he knew... I'm sorry, that's verse 3, isn't it? Quoting the wrong verse. He knew that he was come from God. That is, he knew his divine origin. He knew his source. He knew that he would go home, is the idea. He would go to the Father. In other words, he knew that the cross was not the end of this thing. He had perfect oida, perfect knowledge based on facts. Okay? Now, verse 1 is saying he knew that his hour was come. Now, in John, I think I showed you this before sometime, probably at a Lord's table or something like that. But let's go back and look at some of the references to the hour in John. If you look at John, and when you look at this thing, you want to be thinking of the foreknowledge, the omniscience of Jesus Christ. If you look in John 2:4, in other words, these verses are references to the foreknowledge and the omniscience that our Lord had. Okay? We have a reference in John chapter 2 and verse 4. And this was the first miracle that he performs. He's at the wedding in Cana, and his mother is kind of anxious. She knows who he is, and she's kind of anxious that he manifest himself. So she came to him, and she said to Jesus, look, here's the wedding. But they ran out of wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, don't be trying to push this thing or rush this thing, because my hour is not yet come. Okay? It's the first reference in John. He refers to what he calls my hour. Okay? Now we're going to find out what this means as we go along here. In chapter 7, verse 6, there's a reference. It's not quite the same. He calls it my time. In the passage, he's being encouraged to go to a feast by his brethren, and he doesn't want to go. He knows it's not the time to go to Jerusalem. And so they're saying, go down to Jerusalem and show yourself in verse 4. Last part of verse 4, if you do these things, show thyself to the whole world. For neither did his brethren believe on him. That's his own immediate family. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. Okay? And he's referring to the time, really, of his glorification. See, they wanted him to do the same thing his mother wanted him to do. And he says, it's not time for that. Yeah? Chapter 7, verse... What was that, 4? 6. Okay? In chapter 12, now, you're getting closer to the cross. In fact, you're only 2 days removed from the cross in chapter 12. At the most, 3. In chapter 12, the Greeks come and ask to see Jesus, and Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Jesus. And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus now says, "My hour has come." Chapter 12 and verse 23. Okay? He's right at the cross. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now his disciples overhearing that would anticipate the big white charger type thing in the ticker tape parade on Madison Avenue in Jerusalem. You know, with the confetti flying and the band playing, here he comes, here comes the king. Only Jesus wasn't talking about that at all. When he talks about the hour of his glorification, he's talking about the cross, see, and his resurrection, his going to the Father. Okay. Now in 13:1, you have that concept. He knew that his hour was come. He's going to go to the Father. See, it qualifies it there. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Okay? This is the hour of his glorification. And it didn't come like his mother thought it would come. It didn't come like his brothers, his half-brothers thought it would come. It came like he knew it would come. It came through the cross and his resurrection. So he was not caught unawares. And of course, this is no surprise to you that he was not caught unawares by this at all. That he knew precisely what was going to happen. Well, there are several very clear references to his foreknowledge and his omniscience beside this. Let me just give you some more passages in John. There is a clear reference to his foreknowledge in the 11th verse. "He knew who should betray him, therefore he said to his disciples," in the 10th verse, "You are not all clean." That's John 13:11. He knew that Judas would betray him, and he just got through washing Judas' feet. In the 18th verse of the chapter, another reference about Judas, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Another reference to Judas, the betrayer. In the 18th chapter, and the 4th verse of the John's Gospel, you have a clear reference to the omniscience and the foreknowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is now the actual betrayal. And they are in the garden. "And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them," and he knew who they were looking for, but he asked the lead question, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am the one you're looking for." Then when he's on the cross, in the 19th chapter, in the 28th verse, immediately before his death, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And they gave him the vinegar and the hyssop. Okay. Back to John 13:1. He knew that his hour was going to come. He knew it in a perfect way. Hence this oidos. And we are now 2 days before his death. He's in the upper room with the 12. He had sent Peter and John ahead from Bethany. They had met a man who was drawing water, and they were told to follow the man who drew the water, and he took them to his master's home. And then they said to the master, "Our master is going to observe the Passover. Prepare the room for him." And the man knew exactly what to do, and he had prepared this upper room in Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem, and they're in the upper room in this little private meeting, and they're getting ready to eat the Passover. Now, the, you know, John is interested in manifesting this great love that our Lord had for his own. He's the one who uses this word so prolifically. And we read in the latter part of verse 1 that having, in this final hour, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The word end there is the word telos. Telos. Now, it doesn't mean the end of his life. It doesn't mean, you know, he loved them to death. It means he loved them unto perfection. Unto an absoluteness of the concept of love. Unto the utmost would be the idea. Unto the utmost. He loved them completely. Now, he has full omniscience. He knows who's going to betray him. He knows that Peter's going to deny him, and he's going to tell Peter in this very, almost this very paragraph, that Peter's going to betray him, and yet you have this tremendous verse. So it looks like that this verse is sort of introductory to this whole topic of John 13 through 17, see? The rest of John 13 through 17 is going to illustrate this, that he loved them perfectly, and if we could coin a word, utmostly, to the highest degree. Through all of his sufferings and his final trial and his passion, even though they would deny him, through all of that he will still love them to the utmost degree. And this is going to illustrate that now. Okay? First illustration of that is going to be the foot washing. Okay, and that includes verses 2 through 20. The foot washing illustrates this. Yeah? Okay. This is really one of those exciting stories that is so subtle. So full of meaning. The second verse begins with two genitive absolute participles. First one, the King James translates, and supper being ended. Here's a case where we have a nice little comparison of Textus Receptus and critical text. Okay? That's what we've been talking about Sunday night, right? Supper being ended. All right, Textus Receptus. Gena menu. This would be fancy German K, which I'm not too good at making. That's the symbol for Textus Receptus in the footnotes of any Bible, any Greek text. But the critical text will have ginomeno. Only change of one letter, notice it? But it changes the whole... Well, you don't even have to have that to change it. Okay? It couldn't be supper being ended because you never wash feet after the supper's over in the Oriental world. You always wash the feet before the supper. See? So, if you have an American Standard or a 1901 edition or something, they'll say something, what does it say? Supper having arrived, or during supper, be okay? Okay. The idea really is supper having come. Supper having come. In other words, it's supper time. That's the idea, see? Supper having come. Now, you can translate even genomenu that. See, the time of the participle takes... The temporal aspect of the participle is derived from the main verb in the verse. And the main verb here, I believe, is aorist. And even if you had an aorist participle, you could translate it contemporary time. No, it's a perfect. No, wait, I'm looking at the next one. Well, you have to move down quite a way. Oh, he rises from supper, yes. He rises from supper. Well, that is present. You could still translate it that way. The idea is that supper was here. It wasn't that the supper was ended. This is not a good translation at all. But there's how you get that orange. See, that's how you start applying some of the stuff we've been having Sunday night. Okay. It means that supper had arrived. And it's a genitive absolute that's used independent of the rest of the sentence. Now, there's one follows that, see? Here, supper having arrived. And then an interesting statement that follows that. Satan having now put into the heart of Simon, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now that is a perfect participle. And it means that that the thought had been sown in Judas's mind, and then he had acted upon it so that it became part of his frame of reference, and it was determined in his mind, in his mentality, he would betray the Lord. See? The word that's translated put, Satan having put into Judas Iscariot, this word, this is the verb balo. B-A-L-L-O. Balo means to throw or to cast or to put. The idea is that the thought was cast out to Judas Iscariot and he latched onto it, and then he made a decision on it. He was going to do it. He was going to betray him. He was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Now this participle is in a perfect tense. It's a perfect tense participle. Genitive absolute participle for you. Probably genitive absolute of concession. Even though the devil had succeeded in bringing Judas Iscariot to this final decision, even though that had happened, Jesus was still going to do something, see? He's going to rise up from the table. He's going to wash their feet. Okay? Perfect tense participle simply means it was a fixed idea. The idea was fixed. It was crystallized. It only was a matter of time until that idea would find... Judas would get up. The idea would find action. He would make a decision to leave the room. He'd get up and leave the room, and he would go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to whom he would sell our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It just be a matter of time. And even though that was true, see, if it's concession, perfect participle of genitive absolute of concession, even though that was true, okay, and even though Jesus knew all that the Father had given him, all this was going to come from God, and he went to God, he rose up from supper. See, there's your main verb. Which means, for him to rise up for supper meant that he was already down. Now, see, you got to get this, you know, this imagery of the Lord's Supper, them all sitting around that table, like in the Western world, you got to get that out of your cranium. You know, these pictures of the Lord's table with that big table and him in the middle. And they always have John on the right, and maybe James on the left, like his mother wanted. Or did she want it the other way? James on the right, John on the left. I don't know. You got to get that out of your head, because they didn't eat supper that way. They ate supper laying down, like the Orientals eat supper. And when it says he riseth up, it means he was reclining at table. Every time you have that word eat supper, it means recline at table. And they really knew how to eat. They took their time. laid around, talked, you know. It was really a ball. And this word riseth up means he had to get up, because everyone was sitting there, because nobody would wash the other guy's feet. When they went to Jerusalem, and they said, James and John, it happened to be those two, and they followed that man that was drawing the water, and he took them to their master, and they said, our master wants the upper room. They're going to eat the Passover there. One of the things that that man did was he saw to it that there was a basin and a pitcher of water right by the door, and a towel. But he did not send one of his servants to wash their feet. He figured that there would be somebody out of this group that would do the foot washing. And it was a very customary thing that at any formal dinner, that anybody who had to walk on those dusty roads, that there would be a servant there at the door, a slave, to wash the people's feet as they came in. So here came all the disciples in, all 12, and one says, where are you going to sit? Oh, well, I'm going to sit close to him. He said he's going to die. And maybe if I sit close, maybe I'll be the prime minister in the kingdom. That's right. They were arguing about this. That's right. If you look at the gospel account, you find out, and this makes this take on added significance. In the Luke account, it said that that Jesus tried to settle that thing at this feast, once and for all. In that argument, they've been having a continual harangue over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so they all picked out a place to sit, and Jesus came in and sat down. Only no one could, that was too demeaning for them. They probably thought, you know, well, if I take that job of washing their feet, then I know I'm stuck with it. You sweep the floor at the church, you'll have to do it all the time, you know. So none of them would go over and say, I'll do it. See? Now, everything you have in verses 1 through 3 is leading up to that verb in verse 4. He riseth from supper, from reclining at table. And they probably wonder, you know, what is he doing? Is he out of his gourd or something? Well, this story takes on significance when you compare it with some of the other accounts in the Gospels. We won't take time to do that tonight, but the Luke is the one who records the argument at this very meal. Okay. Now, it's also true that the day before this is all isagogical, but the day before this, he had told them, it's 2 days to Passover. And at this Passover feast, this is in the Matthew account, I am going to die. Okay. So there was 5 times he had told them clearly that I'm going to Jerusalem, that I must needs suffer, that the Son of Man will be crucified, buried, and it'll rise on the 3rd day. And then he gets right down to the wire and he says, this is the Passover I was talking about. 2 days from now. So there's no way that that they could, you know, claim ignorance about what was going to happen. Now, it's in view, with all that in mind, he gets up and he lays aside his garments. Now, the word for garments there is plural, which meant he took off the flowing outer garment, took off his tunic, took off his girdle, belt first, took off his tunic, and was probably stripped down like a Oriental slave. Probably had a loincloth on, and that was it. Took the towel, and he girded himself like a slave. Now, notice the details of this. After that, John wants to explain every little bit. He went over, he poured the water into the basin, not a basin, but the basin, the one that was placed there by the door for this purpose, and all of them knew about it, you know. He did this, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I don't know who he washed first. Maybe he washed Judas's first. Who knows? And he wiped them with the towel that he had tied around his waist. Well, then he came to Simon Peter. He's taken turns. Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, And this is beautifully expressed in the Greek. I want to read it to you. Verse 6. Coming, he put the, there's a historical present in the Greek. And often the writers of the Gospels, Mark uses it all the time. It's always present tense. It's the effort is to make you look, feel like you're right there. Then coming toward Simon Peter, he is saying to him, and Peter is saying to the Lord, Lord, you of me are washing the feet? Did you get the word emphasis? You of me are washing the feet? Meaning, you, my feet are washing? That would be the way he said it. And both the you and the my are expressed very powerfully. In other words, they're emphatic. They're what's called emphatic. Jesus answered and said unto him, Jesus answered and said, now this is a very important verse in interpreting this. Verse 7. What I do, you knowest not now, but you shall know hereafter. Now did Peter answer this question, physically, did Peter know what he was doing? He's washing his feet. Did Peter know that? Well, sure he knew that. So then the emphasis that the Lord is going to put on this then is not physical. See, that's clear from verse 7, because verse 7 says, you don't know what I'm doing now. You're not going to comprehend what I'm doing now. You don't know factually. The first verb there in verse 7 is oida. You do not know. This is oida. What don't you know? What I am doing? Well, what was he doing? The idea was you do not know factually. The spiritual emphasis of this. But you shall know hereafter. Now, this verb is ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko means to know experientially. And that means to interact in a knowledgeable way or a meaningful way. In other words, our Lord is saying, Peter, you don't know, you don't even realize what's going on now. But later on, you're going to mull these things over in your mind, and the Holy Spirit's going to cause you to know in a very meaningful way what I'm trying to do here, what I'm really trying to do. Now, Peter knew what he was doing physically, but he didn't understand the spiritual import of it. This was the problem. Okay? Then Peter said unto him, here he goes, you're never going to wash my feet. After all, I'm more humble than that. You just can't do it. Well, you know, I kind of like Peter. He's very honest, and he was not passive, at least you could say that. And Jesus answered and said to him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. You are having, present linear, you are having no part with me. Now the word wash that he uses in verse 8, I'm sure you've all seen this. If I wash you not. I didn't look what for niptais. No wait, that's Peter saying, niptais. You have niptais in verse 7. You have niphase. Okay, that would be the, this would be, this of course would be the subjunctive mode. Nipsase. For those of you taking first year Greek, this would be subjunctive mode. it would be an aorist subjunctive. If I don't punctilio or wash you, Peter, you will not continually be having fellowship with me. Isn't that beautiful? It's the aorist tense. Point, fact, action. In other words, the action would be diagrammed like this. Point, 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 point. It's kind of a constantive aorist. But it's a point thing. It's not a continuative act. If I don't wash you punctiliarly, then you will not be continually having. Is that what was that what we're looking at? Yeah, you will not be, but you will not continually have part with me. Which means fellowship. See? The not here really negates the verb and not the part. Like in the King James. Got the idea? The washing is punctiliar. The fellowship is durative. Which means there are certain cleansing acts in the believer's life, applying this spiritually, that have to be performed in order for the fellowship with the Lord to be durative. See, this would refer to durative fellowship. Here is the spiritual aspect of the teaching, or of what our Lord was doing. Okay? Simon Peter then says to him, Lord, don't wash just my hands, then. Don't just nip safe my hands, or nip. This verb, if you want to look it up, is the verb nipto. Nipto. Okay? N-I-P-T-O. Now you have nipto in verse 7. You have nipto in verse 8. You have nipto in verse 9. I didn't look at that. Let me make sure. Well, he doesn't use it. It's understood. It's understood in verse 9. Well, he doesn't use it. Let's not put it there. In verse 10, you have it in the B clause. Okay? Now, nipto means to wash in the wash basin. Okay? What do we call it? We call the wash basin the lavatory, technical name. You wash in a wash basin, then you nipto. If you wash in the bathtub, then you luo. Not L-U-O, but L-O-U-O. Okay? These are two key words that are used in this passage. This would be to bathe. Where nipto, N-I-P-T-O, would be to wash. Bathe, take a bath. This nipto would be to wash a part of the body. Okay, Peter says, Lord, if that's the case, just wash me all over. He's great. Just a great human being. Jesus said, just think all the teaching we'd have missed if old Peter wouldn't open his big mouth all these times. Jesus said unto him, he that is lelumeno needeth not save to nipto his feet. See? But is clean every whit. Let's stop right there in verse 10. And Jesus is saying, the one having been washed, literally, verse 10. Jesus is saying, the one having been bathed. Here is a perfect passive participle from luo. I'm sorry, I'm not Greek enough to distinguish between OU and U in my vocalization. L-O-U-O. And it is the perfect passive participle form, which means this person has been cleansed. Spiritual emphasis would be cleansed all over. He is cleansed all over. Now that one, this is followed now by the infinitive of nipso, in case you're looking at an interlinear. The word need always has to be completed, doesn't it? I need. Well, what do I need? See, you don't know what I need if I say I need, so I have to finish it, see? I need a haircut. Well, you knew that. I need to wear my gloves out in weather. Like, when you have the word need, you always complete it. It's an infinitive. Usually it's an infinitive. I need to buy. I need to sell. I need this. Well, that's the same way in Greek. He says, and Jesus is saying unto him, historical present again, the one having been washed, bathed, not is having need, continual need. The verb there is present. He is not continually having a need. Well, if not the feet to wash, is literally what it says. And you translate the if not there as except. Except the feet to wash. The one having been bathed is not having need except to wash. Nipto. Again, a aorist. Is it an aorist? Yes, it's an aorist. Well, yes, it's an aorist infinitive. I thought I wrote it down. No, yes, it's an aorist infinitive. That's interesting. See, again, we're back to this punctiliar thing again. An aorist infinitive. To wash, nipto. And it happens to be a passive infinitive. Aorist passive. He is not having need except to wash or to have his feet washed. And that will be punctiliar type action, as the aorist infinitive says, like this same idea that we had back in verse 8. The spiritual application here would be periodical cleansing. Periodical partial cleansing. He needs to confess his sins. Okay? And the implication of the passage is going to be that we can be encouraging to one another in this. Okay, let's stop right there and see if there's any questions. Are there any questions? Yes, questions. Mm-hmm. In verse 8? No, the future. Jesus uses a third class conditional sentence. He has a future. Nipso. That's future tense. Mm-hmm. Aeon, me. Plus the subjunctive in the if clause is the formula for third class conditional sentence in the protosis. That's the protosis. Mm-hmm. That's future. The reason it's future is, the idea is, Jesus says, if there's a negative there, and that screws you up. If I wash you not, thou hast no part in me. And the idea there is, if, and it hasn't happened, but it will happen. It probably will happen. I will wash you. But if I don't, then you're going to be out of fellowship. And this is what Peter reacts so violently to that. He says, oh no, force me all out. Okay? Any other one? Yes. Well, it means that the word part, the negative part of verse 8, really, he negates the verb. You will not continually have part with me or identity with me. You're going to need cleansing. And the spiritual application of it is that sin breaks a fellowship with our Lord. And the idea there is the concept of durative fellowship, see? You will not continually have fellowship with me or part with me. And I think you can radicalize that, I suppose. I don't know if our Lord intended that. I think the idea is that I think it's the same idea that Paul has with this radicalization of the flesh, that you tend then to be human viewpoint oriented instead of our Lord's viewpoint oriented. You lose part and parcel with the Lord. You don't identify with him and his things. Yeah? I don't know. I didn't see any commentators you say it's idiomatic at all. Well, yes, it does seem awkward in the English. Let me see apparently Peter takes it. See, the way Peter takes it is apparently indicative of how we should take it. It's very strong to Peter. Very radical to Peter. Yeah, maybe it is how we're supposed to take it. Mm-hmm. I think the key to it is this durative verb that he's using here. I think that's what really hit Peter hard. Yeah, Peter takes it as a very severe statement, and so he says, okay, wash me all over. Well, then the Lord has to correct that and says, you really don't need washed all over, Peter. All you need is this aorist concept of niptoing, see, rather than the luoing concept. See, and that's what he corrects in verse 10. Okay? Very strong passage reinforcing the need for constitutive aorist type cleansing of the believer. The believer sins, he needs cleansed. But he isn't always needing cleansed. He needs this partial washing as he goes along. He's already been washed all over. Okay? Okay. Notice the radicalization Jesus puts on this bathing concept. The one having been bathed is clean every whit. See? The one having been bathed, needeth not to wash or nipto except his feet, but is clean every whit. And then he says, now you are clean, see? But not all of you are clean. And the one, of course, that wasn't clean, the one who wasn't a regenerate person, was Judas Iscariot. I still have people, it's funny. No, it isn't funny. It's understandable. It's very understandable that the people try to use Judas Iscariot as somebody who could be saved and lost again. Judas Iscariot never was saved. He never was a believer. And just because he spent 3 years with Jesus doesn't make him a believer. He never believed that Jesus was the Christ. He never leaned on him as Savior. He never was a believer. Yes. Thank you. Well, I'm sure that if he had any doubts about it, he knew it after Jesus finished verse 10, if there were any doubts about it at all. But Peter is presumptuous, see? And he's a slow learner. Peter's a plodder type learner. He's very slow. And Jesus says in verse 7, you're really not going to know the full significance of this until later on down the road. And our Lord knew that about Peter. In other words, the full significance of what he did probably wouldn't dawn on him till later. But if he didn't know he was fully clean, he would know it after verse 10. But you want to remember that those people had the same kind of hang-ups that we have today. The guilt problems and so on. It takes often years to really learn what Jesus did for us at Calvary, till the guilt things are really gone out of our life and we can really function for the Lord. It often takes years for that. That's why I feel in our church here that we terribly need a class here in basics for a lot of new people that are here that really don't know what this thing is all about. And we have a church full of them on Sunday morning. And we need a class in basics to try to help orient them to some of the things that really happen. Because just like they back there, even now, it takes years often for really to understand that all the guilt and the penalty for sin has been borne by Jesus Christ. And when we harbor these kind of things, we're opening ourselves for trouble. I don't know how, before the cross, all the assurance that these men had. They should have had lots of assurance by what our Lord told them. Maybe it would take that final death of Jesus Christ to dawn on them that he really was the sacrifice. Okay?
John 8.
Yeah.
Sometimes you can hear things and really hear them, but you don't really know.
Yeah, that's right. That's why he uses that word gnosko. That's the word that's used for the unsaved man where it says he knoweth not the things of God. For they're spiritually discerned in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now that does not mean that an unsaved man cannot stand up and tell you what we believe about the incarnation. He can tell you that. But he will not interact with it in a meaningful way in his mind. It will be meaningless to him. He can tell you what Christians believe about the deity of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean he gnoskos it. Okay. It's the spiritual side that Jesus is interested in this experience. And the personal object lesson that he's giving his disciples. That's the thing he's interested in. All right, it says, you're clean, every whit. Not every one of you. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and he was reclining down at the table. Now, that took some time. They're all sitting there looking around. And he says, do you know what I've done to you? You understand what this was? You call me Master and Lord. Verse 13. You call me Master and Lord. Master is didaskalos. Means what? Teacher. Teacher. This is a title of great honor. Okay? It's a term of respect due to his teaching capacity. The title due to respect of his teaching capacity. They really did respect him as a teacher. They also called him Lord, which is curious. Curios, Lord. Good translation. New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah. This is a term of honor. It's the title of honor. And recognition of his authority. All right, you call me He just got done washing their feet like a slave. You call me teacher, and you call me Lord. And look at this beautiful self-image. You're right. You say well, because that's what I am. I am the Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, there are certain groups that take that verse and say, see, if you want to be consistent literalist, then you have to practice foot washing. And this is proof that you're servant to one another. It's a very humiliating thing to wash somebody's feet, particularly if they just jog, like some people in this room like to jog. Here they come jogging in the Bible study, and you've got to wash their feet. It's really humiliating. But is that what he meant? Well, there's several reasons why we know it. That is not what he meant. You never, never, never have a foot washing in the rest of the New Testament. You never read of any washing anybody's feet. Moreover, he said to Peter, the significance of what I do is not what you're watching, what you see with your eye. You know that, but that's not the key thing, verse 7, see? What I'm doing, you, it takes a little bit of thought and comprehension to understand what I'm doing, and you don't know it. Verses 13 through 15 is the application, you see, of all that he's done. And here is where we have to comprehend this so that we understand what he's teaching us to do. You ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, look at the 16th verse. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent. What is the word for sent one in the New Testament? Apostolos. He that is sent is a translation of apostolos, verse 17. What is a servant in the New Testament? What word? Okay. Servant is not greater than his Lord. This is doulos. Most servile term in the Greek, in the Koine Greek language. It means slave. The one sent is the word apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-S. And they transliterate it here. These will be the two names for these 11 men. They will be known by two things: servants of the Lord, doulos, and apostles in the rest of the New Testament. Now, what is our... And they've just been arguing about who's going to be the greatest one in the kingdom. See? And in the other passage, Jesus says, the one that serves. From human viewpoint, in the Luke passage, our Lord says, the master is always greater than the one who serves them, but you serve each other, and you let me take care of who's going to be the greater. Okay. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, and here is the consummating, climaxing statement, the servant, the slave, is not greater than his Lord, and he that is sent, the apostle, is not greater than he that sent him. I am the Lord, you're the servant. I am the one sending, you are the apostles. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Okay. Let's try to summarize doctrinally. Doctrinal summary. John 13, verses 1 through 20. 1. Jesus is not instituting an ordinance of foot washing here in this passage. 2. verse 7, along with the rest of the New Testament, proves that the physical aspects of foot washing were not Christ's main interest. Three. Our Lord was interested here in showing himself as an example of serving one another. Now, where do you find that today, particularly among preachers? I don't understand where we who have the privilege of ministering, I don't understand where we get the idea that all the believers are supposed to minister to us. I don't understand that. I believe that the believers are to minister to us, but I don't believe that we should always think that they should be ministering to us. I believe the example that our Lord left and some of the direct statements in the New Testament indicate that pastors are to minister. What they're called, ministers, isn't it? And they should, if you intend to be a pastor, then you should anticipate that you are going to minister. And serve, that means serve, not be served. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. And I think we should anticipate that kind of attitude in our mentality, that we serve people. And sometimes we have to keep our priorities in order. We have to study. But service should be a priority. And when some people need some service, they need it right then. You say, well, I'll see you next week. It's too late. They don't need it then. It's apparent that he was also interested in eris-type cleansing. Our Lord was interested in communicating the need for periodical if I use the word partial, is that that's maybe periodical cleansing spiritually. This would be confession. Now, it appears in the passage that, and the idea here would be, this periodical idea would be daily cleansing is the idea. Foot washing in the spiritual sense. Okay, the idea would be here then that we can serve, we as believers can serve one another and also encourage one another. In confession. By that I don't mean that we confess our sins to one another, nor do I mean that we stick our spiritual noses in other people's business, but we can be very positive to the need for confession. And by so doing, we encourage one another to be involved in confession. We cannot wash somebody's feet spiritually. We can't confess their sins to them. But we can certainly encourage the attitude amongst ourselves of confession. And I think this is what he means when he says, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He means two things. Serve one another, encourage one another in the attitude of confession. Okay. Any other questions? I thought there was a good illustration of this in this. I guess you've heard that Timothy Salzman has been brought down off of Mount Evans. Well, it's an interesting story. The Alpine Rescue Team, essentially, spun their wheels for 2 days. Here's a guy on top of Mount Evans, Sunday and Monday, and they know he's there from Saturday night, and by Sunday night they haven't reached him. And they're the Alpine Rescue Team. And I don't know what avenues they have. They say they tried to get there with a helicopter, and the helicopter almost crashed. And then they tried to get some type of snowcat or something down out of Boulder, and they couldn't get it. Well, the guy's up there on, you know. What if it was President Ford's son who was up there? You think they'd have got there in 2 days? So what happened? Two young guys from Beth Eden, who were believers and know Timothy, they get down on their hands and knees, and they say, Lord, we got to get that guy out of there. And they say, we're going to go in on a prayer. And that's about all they had because they wouldn't have much experience. They went up to Echo Lake, 2 o'clock in the morning, started out from Echo Lake, 80-mile-an-hour winds. They weren't... They didn't debate about the snow conditions and whether there's going to be a slide. They just, I imagine they practiced 1 Thessalonians 5:17 all the way. Pray without ceasing. And they walked all the way to the top and met Timothy up there. It took them 8 hours and they brought him down. And the Alpine Rescue Team should still be blushing. Those two young men were concerned and they wanted to get this guy out, and they probably loved him and their understanding of New Testament law, and they went up and got out. Unbelievable. Probably wasn't even intelligent what they did, but they did it and they got the guy out. And the Lord, when they got up there, old Tim had been up there living the life of Riley. He brought them in and says, man, you guys look tired. They're coming in and laying down for a couple hours. We got to get out of here. You sleep for a couple hours and I'll make you some breakfast. And then they came out. They walked out. Might be kind of an expression of serving one another. Well, any questions? Well, it's a very unique section. We're going to see in this section some anticipation of some of the Pauline doctrine before we get done with chapters 13 through 17. We'll take up right there at verse 18 next time we meet. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our wonderful Lord. Thank you for the greatness of his essence and for his tremendous humility as a person. Even cognizant as he was of himself, of his essence, of his relationship with you, the fact that he was sovereign in his person, and yet he illustrates so beautifully what it is to serve other people and how his example humiliates all of us. And we pray that that having studied his life, that our lives will more manifest his true essence in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.